Well, good morning. I want to welcome each of you to the bridge, and I want to ask you if you would to begin with me in prayer. Lord, I come to you now on behalf of those I serve who have just finished singing, "You can have all this world, just give me Jesus." Lord, it's my prayer that we didn't just sing that song, but that we lifted that praise and worship from the very core of our hearts. Whether it be our family in Maryland, Vermont, Uganda, India, or sprinkled all over the world, those that want you, Lord, bring us together now in worship through your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, let me ask you a question as we begin this morning. How did you get here today? How did you get here today? And I recognize here could be many different places. How did you get to where you are today? Did any of you get lost along the way? Were you tempted to go someplace else? You know, saw the garage sale or maybe that other attractive, feeds my flesh kind of place that interferes with Sunday mornings? How is it that you got here right now? I would say to you, if I asked, why didn't you get lost on your way here? Most of you would say, because I knew where I was going. When you know where you're going, you're not apt to get lost. I pray some of you would say, I'll tell you why I didn't get lost, because I had a passion to get here. I had a want to that locked me in, and there was no other place I would have gone. I knew where I was going. I knew why I was going. I knew what I wanted to get to, and that's why I'm here. You see, if we know the address in our heart, I promise you that God's GPS, his gospel-powered search engine, will get you where you need to go. If, in fact, that's with him, for him, in line with him. You see, I ask you these questions because they directly parallel spiritually where we'll be in God's word today. I want to encourage you, if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, to come with me to Hebrews chapter 13. For those of you that are not familiar with our ministry, we're walking through the book of Hebrews, verse by verse, literally. In fact, this is week number 68, and we'll probably have another month and a half to 2 months to finish up. But what we're doing is we're walking with God as he's speaking to a people who, now this is the recipient, the original recipients of this letter, who were professing Christians, who said, I acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ. However, I am in the present tense withdrawing a little bit from his church. And we've noted that this letter called Hebrews, which was originally most likely a sermon that was going around to a number of different churches, that it serves two purposes. First, Hebrews exalts Christ and exhorts the church. We lift up Christ and we charge the church to be his. And if you've been with us, you know that the opening portion of the letter, really the first 10 or 11 chapters, focuses on the doctrine that we are to understand as the church. And then the last two chapters, 12 and 13, focus on the duty that we are to fulfill as the church. In fact, two-thirds of the imperative commands and active instructions are found in the last two chapters. Well, we've been in the last chapter, chapter 13 now, for a number of weeks. And I said to you, when you understand the closing chapter and you get these cascading instructions, these cascading commands of God, you come to realize that what the Lord is doing is he's finalizing this lesson. He's telling his soldiers, if you will, here's the final battle lines. Here's the instructions for the battlefield that I want you to live in advance. We noted that the opening of chapter 13, the first six verses, would give us living life lessons on love. And I told you that when we shifted at verse 7, that we would now begin to look at the leadership principles that really focus on God's way of leading and how you and I are to either lead or follow, making it very clear that Christ himself would be the ultimate, the epitome of both love and leadership. So as we get ready, today we're going to look at the first half of verse 9. That's it. I had originally intended to go all the way through verse 17, and the Lord just, he locked me up and said, no, slow down. And I pray that you'll see today that it's because I believe that in this passage, in this message, you will receive one of the most practical, hands-on helps that will come to you in all of Hebrews, or from Hebrews, or the Holy Scriptures in their entirety. You tell me when we're done if this does not meet you right in the middle of Main Street, right in the middle of everyday life. My prayer is that it will change all of us per his word. Let me take you back to verse 5, Hebrews 13. I'm going to pick up in the middle of verse 5, and I'm going to go through verse 8. Take a breath, and then I will share with you the first half of verse 9, which is our text for today. I pray that this will help to calibrate us to get ready to be changed by Christ and for Christ. It's God's word that says, Hebrews 13, verse 5, be content with what you have. Take note of what happens when you're content. You don't go searching for other stuff when you're content with what you have. Be content with what you have. For he, the Lord, has said, I will never, 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 never leave you or forsake you. What does that do for your confidence? What does that do for your way of life? Nor will I forsake you. So, now the author of Hebrews says, as a result of that promise, so we, the church, the real church, we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now again, take that to heart. What does that mean for the way you live? What does that mean for who you listen to? What does that mean for your everyday life? And might that impact your everyday life if you would listen and take that to heart more regularly? He goes on, now verse 7. Remember your leaders. Who? Your leaders. What do I do? Remember them. Why? Those who spoke the word of God to you. That's why, because the leaders, the true loving leaders, they're the ones who spoke the word of God to you. They didn't tell you what you wanted to hear. They didn't come alongside and give you 5 steps to be friendly with your neighbor or 3 steps to get a promotion at work. They gave you the word of God. Remember those who gave you the word of God. Then consider the outcome of their way of life. Remember, consider, and then what? Initiate and imitate their faith. You take the initiative to now commit to imitating their faith. Whose faith? The ones who told you the word of God, the true word of God. Verse 8, this is where we were last week. Praise God. Here's the crescendo. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow forever. What would it do if you knew you had the confidence in your walk today to be walking with and on the promises and in the purposes of Jesus the Christ, who never, 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 never changes, which includes his never, 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 never leaves you proposition and promise? Might that impact the way you and I live, the way we learn, the way we love? I hope so, because here's our verse for today, the first half of verse 9. 10 words in English. I pray they'll change your life. Knowing what we just heard, building on that foundation, do not be led away. That's the title of the sermon today. Opening words, first half of the first half of Hebrews 13, 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teaching. Let me give you the big idea here up front so that we know where we're going in principle. Look, I want you to look me right in the eye. And I want you to open up your heart. Learning, loving, and living God's truth is an eternally life or death matter. Learning, loving, and living God's truth is an eternal life or death matter. Now I ask you again, would this maybe meet you right where you live? I pray that on the foundation that we've heard and what we will now spend some time unpacking, I pray to God that you will leave here differently than the way that you came. Let me first spend a little time doing a quick unpacking of this verse, and then I want to give you the tools to apply it. I want you to be able to go home with a, oh, I remember that message. I remember that half verse. That's with me every day. So let's take a look at this first. Do not, listen, that's a divine command. We are hearing from God Almighty, who's about to give you one of those black and whites from Scripture. Do not. This is a divine command. So what we're about to hear is God Almighty telling those who are in the church, but who are beginning to pull back, shrink back from Christ, do not do this. It's a divine command. Do not what? Do not be led. Notice, I stop here. Why? Because if you're not to be led, that would infer that you have a choice. It underscores responsibility. You and I have a responsibility not to be led. If you're responsible for it, that means you've been equipped for it. You and I are accountable for who and what we follow. Take that to heart. You and I are accountable, responsible for who and what we follow. You are not a victim of your own decisions. Hear me. You are not a victim of your own decisions. God here says, do not be led. Well, I'm supposed to follow my leaders. You said that up above. That's right. Follow the leaders who tell you the word of God, whose lives exemplify the word of God, whose fruit reveals the root of the word and the person that is God, Jesus the Christ. You, for right now, are responsible. Do not be led where? Led away. In the original language, to be led away, that word can be translated effectively as seduced. Do not be seduced. Say, wow, now you start talking about being seduced instead of just making a wrong turn. This now gets to the heart of what we want. This is why Jesus asked, what do you want? First question to his would-be disciples. Listen, I'll tell you this without reservation or hesitation. I will not be seduced by any woman on this planet. You know why? Because I love my wife, Kim, more than any woman on this planet. I love my wife, Kim, more than anything that any woman could ever say, do, or offer to me. My love for my wife is what secures my strength in our relationship. And why I can say right here, right now, there is no woman that will ever seduce me as long as my wife is alive. Ever. Well, I say to you with even more zeal, there is no God that will pull me away from my one true living God, because my love for him is even greater and it's supernaturally infused with his power. This is the point. What might you be getting seduced by right now? Do not be led away. Do not be seduced by the ways of this world, by the claims of liberal theology that says you can have your cake and your Christ. Do not be led away by what? By teaching. Two types. Do not be led away by the teaching, the lies that are diverse. That word simply means different, other. Other than the authentic. Do not be led away by other teaching that is also, the second part, strange. Strange is not just other, it's opposing. Now, I want you to think about a couple of places in the Bible that I know most of you are familiar with. How about Hebrews? We've spent 68 weeks here. And a big chunk of this book, while exalting Christ, it's exhorting the church, saying, don't you drift. Don't you be seduced by that which is going to cause you to drift. Don't you be seduced by that which is going to cause you to disconnect. Do not be seduced by that which will cause you to dilly-dally, disobey, deny, and defy Christ. Don't do it. Don't do it. Well, how do I know which ones it is? It's anything and anyone that tells you other and that which opposes the simple, straightforward word of God. He lays out in his word everything you and I need to know how it is to walk with him as children of the king. And when you hear something else about your finances, don't listen. You'll drift and you'll end up destroyed if you follow that road. Don't listen to what somebody says to you about a middle road faith. You'll drift, you'll disconnect, you'll disobey, you'll be destroyed. That's Hebrews 10, 24 and following. Do not shrink back and be destroyed. You see, friends, this meets you and me right where we are. Now look, if I said to you, I want you to meet me at my grandmother's house. My grandmother was in northern Maine, Caribou, Maine. And I said, I want you to meet me at my grandmother's house. Chances are you'd get lost along the way. You'd probably start asking for directions from all the wrong people, and you'd end up at the wrong address because you didn't know where you were going. But again, if you know the address and you've got a good GPS, a gospel-powered search engine, you'll get to where God wants you to go. You'll get home to him. Ask people that don't know where they're going. I think it's Alice in Wonderland that quoted this. You know, where are you going? I don't know. Well, any road will get you there. I had a friend in the army who used to say, and I used to laugh at it all the time, and I see the spiritual implications now. Every once in a while, we'd get lost, and he'd say, you know what? I'm pretty sure we're lost. I'd say, how do you know? He says, well, I've been lost before, and this is exactly what it looked like. You know, if you don't know where you're going, you won't know if you're on the right road or not. This is why you're hearing. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teaching. It's anything and everything that goes opposing to or offers something other than God and his word. Now, this is at the heart of the passage. I ask you to think about the letter of Jude. Think about 2 Peter. Think about, read Titus. Read the letters in the scriptures. Read 1 John. It'll keep you up at night. Warning after warning after warning after warning that expands upon this little tiny 10-word phrase. So much of God's word is here correcting us because of the concerns for this. And just above where we already were, remember your leaders, imitate their faith. Remember, the Lord will never, 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 never leave you. The Lord will never, 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 never change. You've got a singularity. He is due north. It's like pulling out your compass, Christian. You pull out your compass and there's always Christ. There's always Christ. There's always the road of the gospel. Always the road of the gospel. Shake it, turn, boom. It always comes back to due north. It always comes back to Christ. If you don't know this or understand it, you're going to travel without your Christ compass and you're going to get lost. It's so critically, eternally important that you and I get this. Now, we could go home here and we unpacked the verse, but then you'd know the facts and I wouldn't necessarily have helped you with your faith. My goal is to see to it that we all meet at grandma's house, the gospel grandma that is Jesus the Christ. I want to meet with you at home in heaven one day. Let me tell you how to empower this verse so that it's more than just an academic lesson. I pray to help you here. Five things that you need to understand to make this come home. You need to have a biblical understanding of the Word of God. You need to have a biblical understanding of the God of the Word. You need to have a biblical understanding of the one gospel, W-O-N, the blood-bought, victorious gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to have a biblical understanding of what the walk in God looks like, it lives like, loves like. And you need to have a biblical understanding of the weight of this warning, that is Hebrews 9a. So with that said, I'm going to now bring out the fire hose and I pray bless you along the way. Let's look first at the Word of God. You need to stay inside the guardrails of God's Word in all that you and I do. The do's and the don'ts and the principles that represent the guardrail of our lives. We see this in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You'll see it again in 1 Peter 1:19 through 21. Both cases, God's Word tells us that God's Word is God's Word. God's Word is God's Word. There is no one else who can compete with him when it comes to explaining, when it comes to defining, when it comes to applying. And unless and until you and I treat God's word like God's word, we will be led away. by diverse, non-biblical, and strange, biblically opposing teaching. Most of which, by the way, when the wolves do this, they do it using the Bible and then twisting it at the end. Using it in a perverse way. 80, 90% true with just a little kicker that takes you off the rails. You and I need to understand and embrace this. If you don't believe that God's word is God's word, you've already lost the battle. Let me show you something that I pray will help to drive this home. Again, first thing we do is we understand that God's word is God's word.
Is the Bible truly God's word? The question we must ask ourselves is how we can know that the Bible is the word of God and not just a good book. What is unique about the Bible that sets it apart from all other religious books ever written? Is there any evidence that the Bible is truly God's word? These types of questions must be seriously examined if we are to determine the validity of the Bible's claim to be the very word of God, divinely inspired, and totally sufficient for all matters of faith and practice. There are both internal and external evidence that the Bible is truly God's word. The internal evidences are those things within the Bible that testify of its divine origin. One of the first internal evidences that the Bible is truly God's word is seen in its unity. Even though it is really 66 individual books written on three continents in three different languages over a period of approximately 1,500 years by more than 40 authors who came from many walks of life, the Bible remains one unified book from beginning to end without contradiction. This unity is unique from all other books and is evidence of the divine origin of the words which God moved men to record. Another internal evidence are the prophecies contained within the Bible. The Bible contains hundreds of detailed prophecies relating to the future of individual nations, including Israel, certain cities, and mankind. Other prophecies concern the coming of the one who would be the Messiah, the Savior of all who would believe in him. Unlike the prophecies found in other religious books, biblical prophecies are extremely detailed. There are over 300 prophecies concerning Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Not only was it foretold where he would be born and his lineage, but also how he would die and that he would rise again. There is simply no other logical way to explain the fulfilled prophecies in the Bible other than by divine origin. There is no other religious book with the extent or type of predictive prophecy that the Bible contains. A third internal evidence is the Bible's unique authority and power. While this evidence is more subjective than the first two, it is no less a powerful testimony of the divine origin of the Bible. The Bible's authority is unlike any other book ever written. This authority and power are best seen in the way countless lives have been transformed by the supernatural power of God's word. Drug addicts have been cured by it, homosexuals set free by it, derelicts and deadbeats transformed by it, hardened criminals reformed by it, sinners rebuked by it, and hate turned to love by it. There are also external evidences that indicate the Bible is truly the Word of God. One is the historicity of the Bible. Because the Bible details historical events, its truthfulness and accuracy are subject to verification like any other historical document. Through both archaeological evidences and other writings, the historical accounts of the Bible have been proven time and time again to be accurate and true. In fact, all the archaeological and manuscript evidence supporting the Bible makes it the best documented book from the ancient world. Another external evidence that the Bible is truly God's word is the indestructibility of the Bible. Because of its importance and its claim to be the very word of God, the Bible has suffered more vicious attacks and attempts to destroy it than any other book in history. From early Roman emperors like Diocletian, through communist dictators, to modern-day atheists and agnostics, the Bible has withstood and outlasted all of its attackers and is still today the most widely published book in the world. The Bible continues to be attacked by pseudoscience, psychology, and political movements, yet it remains just as true and relevant today as it was when it was first written. It is a book that has transformed countless lives and cultures throughout the last 2,000 years. It should not surprise us that no matter how the Bible is attacked, it always comes out unchanged and unscathed. After all, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Mark 13:31. After looking at the evidence, one can say without a doubt that yes, the Bible is truly God's word.
That's a truth that you and I can take to the bank of our heart. Number one way not to be drawn away is to know that God's word is God's word. Number two, it's to know the God of the word, to truly know this worshiped God. His name is Jesus. Now, there's three steps here as well that will help you and me as we prepare for the miracle of God's grace. Number one, we have to accept that there is a God, capital G. Number two, our next step is to seek relationship with this one true God. And then number three is we wait for him to do the miraculous work of transforming our hearts. You need to know that this God is real. The God of the Bible is real. He's alive. He has risen. Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1 will point you to him. If you go to Psalm 14:1, it says, "Only fools say in their hearts, there is no God. They are corrupt and their actions are evil." Not one of those does good. 2 Peter 1:1, we literally have in God's word, Jesus is addressed as our God and Savior. You need to, number two, understand that there is one true, risen, living God. His name is Jesus the Christ. Now, as ambassadors of him, not just yourself staying on the strong, narrow road, but as a helper of others, I want to help you, I pray, help others to understand and embrace this truth. I've asked Ravi Zacharias if he wouldn't pour into you and me now. Watch this and have the second component of this equipping come into your heart, I pray.
How would you suggest presenting Jesus to those who have no God at all?
Great question, because there's no point offering him as the divine expression of God if they don't even believe in God. Who is God? In the claims of the Bible, God is the personal, moral, infinite first cause of this world. He's the personal, moral, infinite being who is prior to this very world itself and the creator of the world. Now, no matter how you section physical, concrete reality, let me give you three stages here. No matter how you section physical, concrete reality, you will end up with a state of affairs where the reason for that reality's existence is not in itself. It is something prior to that. No matter how you section out physical, concrete reality, no physical quantity explains its own self. Number two, when you look at intelligibility anywhere, in the scientific arena, in the historic arena, in the arena of literature, you always assume an intelligence behind it. For example, if you walked onto a different planet and you saw 10 million stones in a perfect triangle, you may reasonably conclude that over several billion years that came together. For whatever reason, but it came together. There's no reason to posit that somebody came and put those 10 million stones into a triangle. There's no reason for that. But if you walk 10 steps later and I see a note saying, "Hi, Ravi, did you bring any recipes? Any curry powder with you?" You know what? Even the "Hi, Ravi" would have given me pause and said, "My goodness, how did these six letters come together?" There's no other way. You may as well try to explain the arrival of a dictionary because of an explosion in a printing press. You just don't move in that direction. So number one, no physical concrete reality explains its own existence. Number two, anytime you see intelligibility, you see intelligence behind it. Take a look at this. I've been with Francis Collins two or three times. We've spoken together. We were together at Johns Hopkins. And Dr. Collins, who was one of the co-mappers of the human DNA, before I spoke, he spoke. And he showed a slide on the screen. On the left side of the screen was exposed, the right side covered. And he showed a magnificent stained glass window. He said, "That's from York Minster Cathedral in England. Thousands of pieces in this brilliant design." It was fascinating to see. Then he uncovered the right side to show something even more spectacular. He said, you know what you're looking at now? He said, a vertical section of the human DNA. And the audience just gasped at it. He said, 3.1 billion bits of information in there. He didn't say anything. He took a guitar and sang after that. And what dawned on me is two things. Brilliant response. No amount of prose could express. It was only worship that could express at that point. But the second thing it dawned on me was this. There are three ways of looking at reality. Totally objective, totally subjective, which becomes self-defeating, or semi-transcendent, where you can make meaningful statements about reality without making comprehensive statements about them. And it dawned on me when I was looking at that, that that which I was looking at was because of which I was able to look at it. That which struck me in awe was that because of which I was capable of being awe-stricken. That semi-transcendent intelligibility and intelligence. And the third thing is, in the study of history and the very biblical narrative, you see the Word becoming flesh, the Son of God coming to seek and save that which was lost. So what do I say? No amount of concrete physical reality, self-explanatory. Anytime you see intelligibility, you assume an intelligence behind it. You see the entrance into history of God Himself speaking. Who is God? A personal, moral, intelligent first cause whom I can relate to. To me, I demonstrate the argument for God's existence and show why Christ is that revelation. Now, you can take centuries of philosophy and try to answer that. I've done it for you in a few minutes, and if people attempt to tell you that there is reasoning behind it.
Prayer is, and I recognize I saw some of your eyes glazing over. Oh, that's that philosophy stuff. Here's what you and I need to understand, is that it's important that you're able not only to trust and have faith in the one true God, but that you can speak to and help others, many of which are going to give you that philosophical resistance. Being able to speak to the reality, not only of the Word of God, but the God of the Word. It's key to help you not be led away by diverse and strange teaching. Third, that you and I will be able to embrace and understand the one W-O-N gospel of Jesus Christ. The singularity, again, the never, 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 never leave you and never, 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 never change gospel of Jesus the Christ. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's the exclusive truth of the gospel. I want you to think about how offensive it is to many to hear 1 Corinthians 1:23. We preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to many of you, we know. Understanding the one true gospel, O-N-E, that was one, W-O-N, on the cross when Jesus said, it is finished. It's critical. You want to make sure that you don't get led away? Know the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is one of the reasons why, Matthew, if you'll show the stick man, this is one of the reasons why we have driven this teaching into the very core of our discipleship and our DNA as a church, so that you will not be led away by diverse and strange teaching, different gospels that say you don't start off dead, you're just limping, you need a little help. Those gospels that don't have an exclusive cross and Christ, that say there are other ways. You don't need to follow the straight and narrow. There is a middle road, to make sure that you don't think for a second that you've been saved to somehow sit on the couch, but to recognize if you were saved, it was to serve the living God, to bring Him glory, to pick up your cross and follow Him. And for those that say, yeah, that's not my gig, well, guess what? Then you've got a different gospel, because this is at the core. You're listening to strange teaching. You're following diverse offerings that are opposing the truth. I want you to think about, and I just offer you these verses. Look them up. Come to the notes afterwards. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Here's a one verse summary of the gospel. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's the gospel. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Do you know the second half of the verse? For there's a free gift. Free gift in Christ to solve the problem of your sin death. One verse, Romans 6:23. Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. The scriptures are full of them. 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. 1 Timothy 1:15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world. He came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, says Paul and Pastor Jeff. And I pray you. Revelation 5:9, worthy are you, Jesus, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. This is the good news. There's only one good news that saves. And there's a world full of options, others, diverse teaching that will take you 1 degree off, 10 degrees off, eternally off. And there are those that are strange teaching, strange fire, like Nadab and Abihu, who we went with in Leviticus 10, who brought their strange fire to the altar of God, self-serving, self-supplied, altering and opposing the ways of God. And what happened? They were dropped dead right there in the temple. We need to understand how important this is. The exclusivity of the gospel, the singularity of the gospel, the never, 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 nevers also include any other thought or consideration of false, feel-good, cultural gospels. Watch as I pray Steve Lawson helps to bring this home to you and to me. And again, help us to be Hebrews 13:9.
The exclusivity of the gospel. Would you please note verse 1 again? Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Not a gospel, as though there are many gospels, as though there are many roads to heaven, as though maybe there's a gospel for Jews, maybe a different gospel for Gentiles. Maybe there was a gospel for the Old Testament. Maybe a different gospel for the New Testament. No, there is only one gospel. And it is the only way of salvation. To refuse this gospel is to refuse the only means of grace. To reject this gospel is to remain under the wrath of God. Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He has an exclusive monopoly on access to the Father and into the kingdom of heaven. Peter said before the Sanhedrin, there is salvation in no other name. I've done a word study on this. You know what it means? There is salvation in no other name. Listen, we're not just dogmatic about this, we're bulldogmatic about this. There is salvation in no other name. No one else ever hung upon a cross and bore my sins and carried them far away. No one else was ever laid in a grave and came up on the third day for my justification. No one else has ever been seated at the right hand of God the Father, and that one has all authority in heaven and earth. No one else, if we call upon that name, will he bestow saving grace. Paul says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. No, this speaks to the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, as we preach as expositors, we preach with authority, we preach with boldness, we preach knowing that this is the only way of salvation. The gospel of God. Verse 9 says, the gospel of His Son. Verse 15 says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you. Verse 16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul believed this so deeply in his soul that to the Galatians he would write in Galatians 1 verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Anathema. Damned and go to hell before you bring others with you into the fiery pit below. Verse 9, as we have said before, so I say again now. In other words, if you didn't get it the first time, let me tell you this one more time, Paul says. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. This is why we must go and preach this one saving gospel. Because there is no other gospel.
As I pray that each one of you is beginning to see why Hebrews 13:9 is so important. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teaching. Do not be seduced by those who are going to give you what your itching ears want to hear. Do not be seduced by that which satisfies your desire to somehow make friends with the world. Do not make any compromise that will draw you away from Christ. Hebrews 10 again. Do not shrink back, for what awaits those who do is the wrath and the fire of God. Now you're saying, hey, listen, preacher, I don't like that fire and brimstone stuff. Well, guess what? It's in the Bible. And when the warnings come, these are here to make sure that you and I can never stand before the Lord and say, hey, I never knew. Who'd have thought? And there are people that are trying to pull you away. They're children of the devil. That's 1 John. You don't like that language either. Just know I'm just quoting you the Bible. That's 1 John, where we're warned, like here, to not be led away, not be seduced. It brings us to the fourth point, to understand what the walk with God really looks like. It's a walk of faithful obedience. Think about Jesus directly. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Listen, all authority in heaven on earth have been given to me. Therefore, you go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that I commanded. Acts 1, 8, you'll be my witnesses, maybe martyred, through the power of my Spirit, locally, regionally, globally. John 20, 21, Jesus speaking, as the Father has sent me, so now I send you. Back up to 14, 15, chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you'll obey my commands. Back up further to 3:36, speaking after the conversation with Nicodemus. Look, if people believe, they'll have life, biblically believing. If they don't obey, they don't have life, and the wrath of God remains on them. You see, the walk of God, we hang it up here on the walls of our sanctuaries. It's literally flying and waving in the wind in the slums of Kampala. You want to know what this walk looks like? It's a walk of faithful obedience. We're responding to grace. We're repenting of sin. We're truly trusting God's word and obeying the Bible. You see it. Go through it. We're growing in Christ. We're living Spirit-led. We're praying for guidance. We're following by faith. We're dying to self. We're picking up our crosses. We're being the church and really, truly loving one another. We're equipping the saints and exemplifying supernatural unity. Friend, we're going to minister as ambassadors without apology and discern matters shrewdly. You get to worship him vertically and experience him horizontally. We're going to proclaim the gospel no matter what while we're fishing for men. We're going to make discipled warriors while we're winning spiritual warfare, all while loving our king and serving his kingdom. This is what it looks like to be those on the narrow path that won't get pulled away, led astray by diverse and strange teaching. The folks at Unlocking Scripture have done it and helped us to see it by unpacking a part of John's gospel. Watch this, and again, I pray, take this to heart. This is how you don't get led away when you are locked and loaded in love to the ways of our God.
Welcome to Unlocking Scripture. Today we're going to look at what does it take to obey? And we're going to look at the Bible dynamic of study called Scripture Interpreting Scripture. John chapter 14, verses 21 through 26. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." To read this, "Obey me, and you will love me," produces a mechanical, a dry Christianity. There's no warmth or joy or glory in the relationship. But what Jesus says is, if you love me, you will obey me. It's easy to do, not difficult. Notice that it is not, if you love me, you will have to keep my commandments. No, it's cause and effect. If you love me, in other words, out of your love for me, if you love me, the result is that you will keep my commandments. That is the secret to all righteous behavior in the Christian experience. The proof of our love is obedience. Because we love him, we want to obey him. That is the work of God inside of us that's going on. If it takes love to obey, and it does, what produces love? That's the issue. If you see a Christian disobeying Christ, or you're tempted to disobey yourself, what is it that will turn you around and make you obey? It's love. How do you produce love? What will make you love Christ more? This is what ties together verses 20 and 21. It is that basic secret of our identity that creates love. It is the Spirit in us. The Spirit in us is constantly releasing the love of Jesus. And that love released in us almost comes to life when the Spirit pumps it in. Remember how John, the apostle, puts this in his first letter. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, he says, "We love because he first loved us." Remembering the love of Christ awakens love in our hearts. Paul, in Romans chapter 5 says it this way. God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Therefore, the way to produce love is to remember who you are, to whom you belong, and who he is. His death, his resurrection, and his oneness, his unity with you, his present indwelling life. That's where the devil wants to knock you off. He wants you to forget. He wants you to question your identity. He wants to question the love of Christ for you and your love for him. You cannot remind yourself of these things without experiencing a renewed sense of love and feeling gratitude to Christ for who he is and for what he's done in your life. When that love begins to flow, then you are motivated to obey. Lord, I love you and I want to obey you.
My prayer is that you'll see, how do I not get led away? It's to see the singularity of God's word, to see the singularity of the God of the word, to embrace the singularity and the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to see and embrace this true narrow path that it is to walk with the God of the Bible. It's to be this family of God. Think about it. The devil, spiritual warfare, it comes at all of these things because the goal of the enemy is to get you off the track of the narrow road. Think about this again. Apply it to what you know from the Bible. Is it important who and what you listen to? Adam and Eve stopped listening to the teaching of God and listened to a snake. Some of you have heard the words of snakes that will pull you off. Think about, again, in real life application, the Israelites in the desert, they listened to the majority of spies and ended up in the desert. Think about the 250 elders who were destroyed because they listened to a rebel named Korah. Think about King Rehoboam, who saw devastation come because he listened to a bunch of friends instead of the faithful voices of God. Think about Ananias and Sapphira. Some of this will hit you right at home in the kitchen. What was their problem? They listened to each other. They stopped listening to God, and because they were appeasing one another, they listened to one another who stroked the other one right in their sin all the way down to being destroyed. Think about Judas. He listened to himself, his sick self, and Satan. Who and what you and I listen to will determine who and what we follow, which will determine whether or not we end up with our king or in the midst of corruption. I take you now to the last and final part. To understand and embrace the biblical weight of this warning, it's to acknowledge what you've seen in the scriptures, and I pray you acknowledge what you've seen in your own life. That you will, in fact, beware those who tell you what your itching ears want to hear. That you will recognize that Ephesians 4:15, truth and love, is the answer to all of the world's problems. Every conundrum is addressed with Christ's truth and love. Paul Washer admonishes those that you and I could relate to, Christians with a call to be ambassadors. And he brings home what I pray is a final application to this passage that will bless and equip you. Watch this, and then we'll come back and we'll close.
You need to understand something. I don't want to exalt my place or exalt the place of a preacher. But I want to tell you something. As God uses men to advance his kingdom through the proclamation of the truth, so the devil uses men to advance his cause against the kingdom of Christ. Now, I want you to notice something from the book of Acts, that whenever the kingdom is advancing, it's because the word of God is being proclaimed. You want to advance the kingdom? Proclaim the truth. But you need to understand that there are two lines on this battlefield. And one line has men of truth. They are men of truth, not by their own virtue or merit, but the election, the sovereignty, the grace of God. They are men of truth, and they must stand with the truth and stop playing games like little boys and devote themselves to know the truth and to proclaim it. And then on this side, there is another line. And they are proclaimers of lies, maybe even good things, but not the best things of God. Now, it says that they're liars because they do not speak the truth. Now, what does that mean? They do not speak according to what is written, and therefore they prove that they have no dawn. Young man, when you get up in the pulpit, no one needs to hear from your heart. They need to hear from God's word. If you go on the mission field, let me share with you something. Someone called me years ago and said, I want to come to the mission field. And I said, why? I just want to give my life away. I said, young man, no one here in Peru needs your life. They need the word of God proclaimed to them. Liars. They are liars because they do not speak according to what is written. They are hypocritical because they pretend to have a spirituality that is from God, but in actuality, at best, their spirituality is carnal or natural, and at worst, it's demonic. Now, again, how do you know if one's spirituality is from God? Because it conforms to what is written. It conforms to what is written. Then it says, seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. I believe this can manifest itself in two different ways. First of all, they know they're lying. They know they're lying. But their conscience is so seared that they no longer believe in God, or they no longer fear Him. Now, they know they're lying, but there's another way, I think. They actually believe they're doing the right thing. Well, how did they get to this point? They looked at Scripture, and particularly they looked at the gospel and found little delight in it, little power in it, little usefulness of it for their ministries. And therefore, God turned them over. And the best word I can use here is to frivolity, to vanity. And churches throughout America that are called evangelical, and that's why that term means absolutely nothing today. Churches all throughout America, evangelical churches, are filled with this kind of frivolity. Or not the church, but the expression of Christianity in America is so filled with apostasy. What is this saying? I mean, what does it really, really mean? What he's saying is this. Anytime you put anything in front of the gospel of Jesus Christ, anytime you place something higher, you give more emphasis to something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are committing apostasy. At least to some degree, to some kind. What's happening there? The gospel is being put down and something else is being given importance. What do you talk about most? Preacher, what do you preach about most? I've been accused sometimes of only having one sermon. All I ever do is go to Romans 3 and teach on propitiation. I said, yeah, and I've read hundreds, maybe thousands of Spurgeon sermons, and if he took some obscure text anywhere in the Bible, he made it back to propitiation. As a matter of fact, in my study of all the great preachers down through the centuries, their great emphasis was the gospel of Jesus Christ, the blood that was shed. They couldn't get away from it because it captivated them. We can take antinomianism, our freedoms, and put them above the gospel. The reason I can't enter into some of the freedoms of my younger brothers is because of the gospel. As a matter of fact, look what Titus 2:11-12 says. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Paul said in Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brethren, but do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Blessed is the man who meditates upon the law of God. Every time, it seems, I talk about commands or I talk about my delight in the law of God, people in the church will say to me things like, well, you know, the law is just oppressive. And this is what I always ask them. Just which law is oppressing you? Is it the one that says you shall not take your neighbor's wife? Is that the one oppressing you? Then you got some serious problems. Is it the one that says you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor? Is that the one that oppresses you and makes you feel like you have no freedom? No, we are not saved by the law, our ability to keep commands. No, no, no. We're saved through believing. And even that believing is a gift from God. And yet those of us with a regenerate heart, we delight in the law of the Lord. And it is the law of God, the commands of God, that enable us to know how to express love towards God. Another way is to trivialize the gospel with material prosperity and self-realization. A lot of pastors today call themselves life coaches. I applaud that. I want them to stop using the word pastor because they're not. Listen, I could become the most popular preacher in America tomorrow. I could be on every liberal talk show, news program, and everything. All I have to do is change the definite article to an indefinite article. I have to stop saying Jesus is the Savior and start saying He is a Savior, and everyone will applaud me. Do you want to know how the Apostle Paul started a church? He took a big billboard out and he wrote upon it the most scandalous thing he could possibly write. We preach Christ crucified. And it was in that scandalous message that the power of God was manifested in the regeneration and redemption of men. Don't try to put a pretty worldly face on your church. Don't develop this idea that the cults frequently use, that we're going to soft sell the gospel, put the demands somewhere way in the back, or the scandalous content somewhere in the back, and gradually we'll move the people toward that. That's deception. Congratulations, you've just become much like these people described in verses 1 and 2. We preach Christ. We preach Christ crucified. I really get sick and tired of men with all their visions. Pastor, the only vision you need is Christ crucified and raised from the dead. And then you simply obey Him. You obey Him and allow that obedience and the grace of God to take you where Christ wants you to go. Stop building your own kingdom. Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do only what is written. We are going to see, I believe, a massive wave of apostasy. And here's what's going to happen. When preachers like me will not give in, on the day they throw my old body in jail, the great majority of evangelicals will stand up and say, amen, we're tired of that preacher's hatred and intolerance. Don't you ever give in to that. You give in to that, my friend, you are not Christian. You are not Christian at all.
Thus says the word of the Lord. You want to know how not to be led away? You embrace these truths. Again, the big idea from our passage: learning, loving, and living God's truth is an eternal life or death matter. My prayer for each of you is that you'll be dragged away. I pray that you'll be dragged away in persecution long before you'll ever be led away by any devilish persuasion. I want to show you an example that exemplifies this passage, and I'm so blessed to do it. I'm going to pray with you and then leave it with you and have our worship team come up. Those of you that are with us in Vermont, I pray this blesses you. Lord, thank you for the truth and the love of your word, the truth and the love of your presence in our lives, your gospel, your family, your exhortations. May we fully embrace and celebrate your consistency as our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.
David is one of the most, if not the most loving man that I've ever met. He is the most affectionate man that I've ever met. Humble and kind. Sometimes my mind can just be so on the academics and you know what I need to get done, and I can forget these parts of life and the relationship. And so I see how God has used David to help me love people better.
See, he's a trooper. I'm a lover.
I'm coming back to the heart of worship. And it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the things I've made. And it's all about you. It's all about you.
Worthy of all praise we could ever share together. Let's continue and share with others who have not been able to join us today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Amen and amen, brother. Amen.
I believe the gospel.